You can meet and hear 12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines, journalist Mark and Molly Hemingway, Aaron Wren of the American Conservative, Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Has American Christianity Failed at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org.
You got all these great answers to all these great questions. You've got all these great answers to all these great questions.
Is there a Lutheran view of spirit possession or exorcism? What is a deacon? What is a deaconess? Have spiritual gifts ceased, or are the charismatics and Pentecostals right when they say we should all still be speaking in tongues and experience supernatural healing? What was the role of foot washing on that night when Jesus was betrayed? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time to respond to your unanswered Bible questions on this Thursday, March the 21st. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He's Associate Pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Wolfmiller, Cher has a question. I am confused about the conflicting statements in the Bible and out there in the church about judgment after death. When we die, I would think that we are judged then and go to heaven or hell at that time. But I hear pastors state that we are not judged and taken to heaven until the rapture occurs. If the latter is true, that would mean that for 2,000 years, people are waiting in limbo. This conflicting information doesn't make much sense to me.
It's a good question. There's a lot of parts, a lot of moving parts in this question. So maybe we can start first about what is death? The Bible teaches that death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. And upon death, there is a, for the Christian, a going to be with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it's what we commonly call hell, a separation from God, so a suffering of the soul. And that situation continues until the last day when the Lord Jesus raises all the dead, believer and unbeliever, joins everybody back to their bodies, and then there's the great sorting, what's sometimes called the great judgment or the great white throne judgment. There's the judgment of the last day, the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and those who belong to Jesus go into eternal life and the new heaven and the new earth, and those who are apart from Christ, who are still in their sins, are thrown with the devil and the demons into the lake of fire where there's perpetual smoke going up. So that's the overall picture of what happens in death and on the last day. And it could be confusing because there's two sortings. There's the individual sorting that happens with death, and then there's the general sorting, the general great division that happens on the last day, the day of the resurrection. And so the Bible teaches both of those. We have the confidence for the Christian that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's our great confidence. That's our great hope. That's what we look forward to. Paul says, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ, but for you, it's better that I stick around here. So we long for that day when the Lord calls us home to stand before him and to rejoice in his goodness and to wait the resurrection of the body. On the idea of judgment, and this is really helpful, we hear judgment and we normally think the judgment of guilt. We think that judgment is a bad thing, that if we are going to be judged, we're going to be judged as guilty and condemned. There is another judgment that the Lord has accomplished for us by his death and resurrection, and that's the judgment of innocent, acquitted. That's the judgment of righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. And so the Bible will talk about the judgment of the Christian in two ways. In one way, he'll say, we will not come into judgment. This is Jesus in John 5. We've passed from death to life. Paul says in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people say, does that mean we won't participate in the judgment day? And the answer is, well, no. But on the judgment day, the judgment will be you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. You're kept from condemnation because of what Christ has done. So we will have the judgment day, but it'll be a joyful day because we will be judged based not on our works, but on what the Lord Jesus has done, at least for our salvation. There was one other thing that Cher mentioned, the rapture. We want to make sure that We know that what's commonly called the rapture, the idea that the church is zapped out of the world so that the Lord can go back to dealing with Israel, is a myth. It's not in the Bible. The Bible teaches only the judgment day. And the texts commonly used for the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, are talking about what will happen to the people who are still alive when the Lord comes back in glory, that they'll be transformed and changed in the twinkling of an eye. The last judgment, the dead will be raised and we will be changed and caught up together in the air. So what's commonly taught as under the rapture idea is really the resurrection of the living. And that's important for us to notice for the continuity of the biblical story.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, our guests, we're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. On the other side, Ernie in Red Bluff, California, has a question about Esau and Jacob.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway, crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas. crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues Etc. crossweh.com/LPR.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Ernie in Red Bluff, California. I really like your Christ in the Old Testament segments. If the pastors could discuss any typology, and you'll have to explain that term, with Esau and Jacob, I would appreciate it.
Well, yeah, this is interesting, Ernie, because usually when we talk about typology, we're trying to see a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, kind of in the realm of a foreshadowing of something that is greater in Christ, like one who is greater than Moses is going to be Jesus. So in the prophets, of course, you will see a picture of Christ, all the prophets being sent by God is showing forth the picture of the Father sending the Son, who is the prophet of prophets. And so, of course, in the life of Jacob, as the man Jacob, you would see a picture of Christ as the man that we want to look at. But I think that when we're talking about the typology, the picture usually of Jacob and Esau is more of a picture of the church, as opposed to the unbelievers. So that's why, like in Malachi, in chapter 1, it's Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. To hate is to separate, because Esau doesn't have the promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. And of course, Paul will then quote this passage in Romans chapter 9, when he's talking about the distinction between those who have the promise, which would be the converted believers, the church, and those who have rejected it, which of course would be the Jews at that time. So everything's been flipped around. And that's exactly what's taking place in Malachi, is everything's being flipped around here, is that the temple itself is the promised presence of God, but that temple in the days of Jesus must be destroyed, because it's become no different than any of the pagan temples. And so the picture of the temple itself is always a picture of a greater, one who is greater than the temple, of course, is Christ, who is visibly, tangibly present with his people in the incarnation. So that's what we want to see when we talk about the temple. And I think that's a direction we would really like to go with Esau, is one who doesn't have that promise, who doesn't have the promised presence of God, but Esau is fallen into a false worship, an idolatry, which of course means worship without God's word. But Jacob is the one that's going to be continuing with this promised presence of God, ultimately in the incarnation. And so that's why, like in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when you're talking about the temple and that God is the one who is going to be present with his people. And so in that whole discourse, it's our fathers had the tent of the witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it. So the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that's a picture of the incarnation. And in that whole language there, you say, so it is up until the time of David, because you go from Joshua to David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So again, now we're talking about the dwelling place. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, but it's his son Solomon who builds the temple instead. But it's not just you can contain God in a temple built with hands, but it's where God's promised presence is, where he promises to place his name. And that always points to the incarnation. Jesus, and by that name, every tongue is going to confess and every knee is going to bow, because he's the one who saves us from our sins. But notice that it's the dwelling place of the God of Jacob. So what I want you to see here is when you talk about Jacob in particular, I mean, so we talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We're talking about the God of promise, the one who promised that Abraham would have a multitude of sons by faith, that Abraham's a spiritual father. But when you use this unique understanding or title of the God of Jacob, you're talking about the dwelling place of God, which is always going to be about the incarnation. Because remember, it's in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob was present, where God was present, and he calls this the house of God, Bethel. And so he sets up a pillar there. And later on in Genesis chapter 31, when the second person of the Holy Trinity comes to Jacob, he says, I am the God of Bethel, house of God. And later on in chapter 35, again, you say, you have these words coming to Jacob where the second person of the Holy Trinity says, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar to the God who appeared to you. So the Bethel, the house of God, is always a picture of the person of Christ in the incarnation, the tabernacle, the tent, the temple. This is the place of God's dwelling. And that's where we are to locate the access to God. And that's the promises that, of course, Isaiah gives in Malachi, is making a distinction of the church. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. But in Isaiah chapter 2 in particular, it's this whole understanding of the house of the God of Jacob. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. This is the place where God dwells, because out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So he'll send out the apostles, which takes us all the way back to the book of Acts, so that no longer are we relegated to one place, one temple in the city of Jerusalem. Instead, the presence of Christ is everywhere, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, and in a very unique and special way in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where he is present with his body and his blood.
Pastor Wolf Miller Cathy says, we are saved by faith alone. Why, in the Athanasian Creed, does it say those who have done good will enter into eternal life and those who have done evil into eternal fire?
Yeah, this is we were talking about judgment just in the previous question from Cher. This is a great follow-up, because that quote from the Athanasian Creed is really almost word for word what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and even what the Lord Jesus says when he's talking about the judgment day. There is a judgment based on works. Now, the thing that we need to set before that is to know that, like Hebrews says, that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So the judgment based on works ends up being the same as the judgment based on faith, because if you don't have faith, your works don't mean anything. But when you do have faith, the Lord Jesus comes along and he even purifies our works. So that the last day, there's a judgment of good and evil, of works done in the flesh, if they are right or wrong. The Christian comes into that judgment not fearful of all the sins we've committed because they've been forgiven. But the unbeliever only has the option of being afraid of that. Now, why does the Lord do that? Why doesn't the Lord just on the judgment day judge based on if you believe in Jesus or not and say that, hey, for all those who believe, you get to come to heaven, and all those who don't, you're cast out into outer darkness and hell? If it ends up being the same, why doesn't the Lord do it that way? This is my guess, and this is my speculation. So take it or leave it, do with it what you will. I think that if the Lord were to say, look, I'm going to judge based on your faith, the world comes up and says, that's not fair. It's not fair that you judge based on faith. Look, I've been my whole life trying to do good so I can make it on the judgment day, and now you're totally changing the rules. And so the Lord says, okay, fine, I'll judge based on works. And so the judgment based on works is that in some ways answering that desire that we have for justice, which is a good and godly desire. It's implanted in our conscience, but the results end up being the same.
Eric has a question for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. What is the Lutheran view on spirit possession and exorcism? Is there a procedure or determining if someone is possessed? Thank you. Your show is a blessing.
Well, this is a very interesting question because, as you know, we Lutherans do not have a whole system in place like the Roman Catholics with a chief exorcist, or you have a booklets and manuals on how to do exorcisms in particular. I think that, again, and we've talked about this before, that I think that really the issue is obsession with the demons, and that's really the doctrine of demons. Is it possible for somebody to be possessed by a demon? Yes, of course, it's definitely possible for that to happen. But we want to be clear that we're not going to do any of the kind of the extra rituals, the man-made methods that the Roman Catholics do, like trying to use the rosary to get rid of the doctrine of demons isn't going to help you much at all. The key is always going to be the name of Jesus. It's always going to be prayer, and it's always going to be speaking the word of Jesus, the word of God, the good word, the gospel, the good news. And so we don't really have that understanding of a manual or kind of a whole strategy or system of you go through these five steps, and then, of course, you don't have a demon anymore. I mean, ironically, even though the Roman Catholics have these systems like this, they'll go through the steps and it doesn't necessarily work, so they have to try it again. So the issue is always going to be a spiritual battle, and the only way that spiritual battle can be overcome is prayer, and Jesus will even use the language of prayer and fasting, and of course with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we do understand that there is a possibility of somebody being possessed by the devil. There's also the understanding of people being obsessed with the devil and being deluded and oppressed by the devil and doctrines of demons.
You're connected to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Our guests are Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? These books are published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Kobe has a question about Jesus as a descendant of David next. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Where is God's mission? God's mission is everywhere. Yes, it's far away, but it's also very near. It's as near as your congregation in school, your neighborhood, your family and friends, even as near as your home. Wherever you are, God's mission is in that place. Through His mission, Christ is bringing forgiveness, life, and salvation to people everywhere, even here, right where you are. God's mission here. Learn more at lcms.org/national mission.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are here answering your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Wolfmiller, Kobe has a question. He says, I recently came across a Jew who argued that Christ was not the Messiah because, according to him, the Messiah had to come from the male lineage of David. I posited that Luke lists Jesus' genealogy back through Mary to David, but he insisted that he had to be a descendant through Joseph to be the Messiah. What is a biblical response to this? Where did this idea come from?
Well, I suppose it comes from unbelief, because the argument from the scriptures, both from Luke and Matthew, especially Matthew, is that Jesus is the son of David. I would ask the interlocutor, Kobe, that you're talking with, what he thinks about Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I imagine the Jewish interpretation is not that the Alma there in chapter 7 is a virgin, but rather a young man. But even that Isaiah 7 that says a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child indicates that the Messiah won't have a direct father, especially in context when the Lord says that to Ahaz. He said, I'll give you a sign. Your kid is not going to be the Messiah, because the Messiah will be born of a virgin. That's really it's a further exposition of Genesis 3:15, where the Messiah, the one who would crush the devil's head while the devil is crushing his heel, will be the seed of the woman. And so we have the indication already in those two prophetic promises that the Messiah will not have an earthly father. So he will be of David, of David's line, but even in the promises of the Old Testament, he won't have an earthly father. And so it shows up perfectly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, that he is of David. He himself says, when he's arguing with the Pharisees on Holy Tuesday in the temple, and he says, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, the son of David's. And then Jesus says, well, how can David say, quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. How can he be David's son and David's Lord? He is both, but he's David's son by his incarnation, and he's David's Lord by virtue of being God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And so the person you're talking to, it could be some sort of Jewish apologetic argument, but it flies right in the face of the apologetic argument that Matthew is making, especially in the beginning of his gospel, as he's showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of these great promises.
Todd, if we could just make a point of clarification previously in what Pastor Wolfmiller had said, just that Hebrew word Alma does not mean young man, it means young woman. He just accidentally misspoke there, but Alma is young woman. And when the rabbis were teaching this and they translated into the Greek, they intentionally used the word Parthenos, which means virgin. So the understanding of the rabbis in that day was a virgin. So, I mean, just to clarify, Alma's a young woman, presumably a virgin, not married, a maiden.
Alyssa says, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, in John 2:13-17, the English Standard Version translation uses the word pigeons, while the King James Version and several other versions use the word doves. Can you provide a reason why this may be? Does it matter? As an additional side note, John 1 uses the word dove for the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in his baptism.
I think that, again, this is an issue with translation, how you're going to translate these words, these Greek words. The peristeros is usually translated as a dove. Okay, so yes, that's true. Some translations might say pigeons. Okay. So, because in English, I mean, when we're looking at this, we have this distinction of a pigeon and a dove. And usually that distinction is because a dove has more of a pointed tail and the pigeon is more of a squared off tail itself, just visually. But in that ancient world, these were used synonymously. And so you'll have that. Sometimes you're translating as a dove, sometimes translating it as a pigeon. And usually it's more like when it's in a more positive light, it's translated as a dove. In a more negative light, it's translated as a pigeon. But later on, you will see in Luke chapter 2, both of these words side by side in Greek, so that you have the whole idea of the offering the sacrifice of somebody who's poor could either offer a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. And here again, this is the same word that we're translating as dove, but now we're saying a turtle dove, which is more of a dainty dove, a smaller dove. In the Old Testament, you have the same kind of issue with the word nesher, which is sometimes translated as a vulture or even an eagle. And so usually when it's a more positive kind of connotation, we say an eagle. So we don't say that the Israelites were born on vulture's wings. We will say an eagle because both of these are predators, big predators in the sky. And so those words, it depends upon how somebody's translating. So a person could translate vulture, a person could translate eagle. But again, usually it's more positive as eagle, negative as vulture. And I'd say usually the same kind of an understanding is a dove just seems more majestic. So if you're going to translate it more majestic, like the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, a little bit more than a pigeon, which is just a little bit more common.
Lynn says, Pastor Wolf Miller, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room the night he was betrayed, did he wash their feet before or after supper? And two, was the foot washing baptism? Was the foot washing absolution?
Yeah, I take it before the Lord's Supper, and I think that's the common way to take it. Now, the interesting thing of figuring out the order is that the washing of the disciples' feet is just in the Gospel of John, and John doesn't have the Lord's Supper. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the Lord's Supper, but don't have the washing of the disciples' feet. So you got to make a decision. I think you could go either way, but I think it makes most sense. In my passion from all four Gospels, I put it before the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is progressively humbling himself to the point even of, you know, of the prayer in the garden and the death on the cross. And he's getting deeper and deeper into the state of humiliation. And this washing the disciples' feet indicates that. It's a beautiful, almost overwhelming moment in the ministry of our Lord Jesus when he stands up from the table. It's the old rabbis, if I remember this right, they talk about how the disciples were basically slaves of their masters, with a few exceptions. And one of the exceptions is that the disciples would never wash the feet of their master. That was left for the slaves. Only the slaves would wash the feet. And so when Jesus stands up and starts washing the feet of his disciples, he's taking the place of a servant, of a slave. And he's humbling himself. Peter can't stand it. Lord, this shouldn't be. Reminds us of John the Baptist. You should baptize me. Peter says, I should be doing this. But you at least should not be. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. It's an amazing thing. And then Peter goes over the edge and says, well, then wash all of me. Jesus says, no, come on, Peter. You don't need, those who are clean don't need to have their body washed, just their feet. It's an indication of what Jesus is doing. By washing their feet, he shows that he comes to serve. And he then teaches them that, you see what I do, I, your master, wash your feet, you should do likewise. So Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world, not to be lords, but to be servants, and not to be masters, but to be slaves, to serve the Lord's people by giving them his word, which cleanses them and makes them holy. It is not a baptism. They were baptized already. It's not an absolution, although I think it can be connected to both baptism and absolution, probably most especially, because in it, Jesus is showing us what he wants to do. He wants to cleanse us, and he cleanses us by serving us. But Jesus says in a few minutes when he's back up and he serves the Lord's Supper and gives them his body and blood and the promise of forgiveness, and then he asks them, this is in Luke, which is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? And yet, I am among you as the one who serves. So if we wanted to connect the foot washing to a sacrament, I would connect it to the Lord's Supper, that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus comes to us to serve us and to cleanse us and to forgive our sins and to strengthen our faith. And he does that by feeding us his true body and blood. It's absolutely amazing that Jesus is still among us as the one who serves. God be praised.
A follow-up for you, Pastor Wolf Miller. We've had listeners ask why foot washing was not retained by the church. He says, you know, you've seen me do this as well. Why, while we've retained baptism of the Lord's Supper, why was foot washing essentially not part of any of our liturgical rites?
Yeah, because I think if the Christian comes across someone who needs their feet to be washed, we wash their feet. I mean, it's not like we don't do it if it's what's needed. But we don't see the washing of feet become a liturgical ritual. In the book of Acts, for example, they're baptizing, they're gathering together for the Lord's Supper. Paul talks about it in Corinthians, and there's no mention of that, that that became any sort of rite or custom in the Lord's Supper. What Jesus was teaching us is that, look, you are here to serve, and so we are to serve in the way that would be good for serving. The apostles needed their feet washed, and so Jesus washed them, and by that he gave us an example of service. And so the Christian, and especially in the holy ministry, we're looking for those opportunities to serve and serving in that way. So we don't have the instruction from Jesus to, as often as you drink it, you do this in remembrance of me, for example, that sets the Lord's Supper up as a repeated exercise. But when we do come to the Lord's Supper, we have this idea that Jesus is coming to serve us, and he sends us out to serve our neighbor.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. They are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Joan in Northern Kentucky has a question about evangelism among Lutherans next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move on into Galatians with Introduction to Galatians, No Other Gospel, Paul's Call, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, and Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Looking for a faithful Lutheran church in East Central Oklahoma? Welcome to Trinity Okmulgee, a friendly and faithful LCMS congregation only 40 miles south of Tulsa. Hi, this is Pastor Chris Teebs. Check us out at trinityokmulgee.org. That's Trinity, O-K-M-U-L-G-E-E, all one word, .org. See you soon at Trinity Okmulgee, Oklahoma.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Living in a harsh world. This is Ken Ham, writer and speaker on the Bible's authority and reliability. All this week, we're looking at Neanderthals through the lens of biblical worldview. So, when did these people live? Well, as we've seen, Neanderthals weren't subhuman or even our cousin. They were people made in God's image, descended from Adam and Eve, just as we are. You know, these people were also descendants of Noah, living in the harsh world after the global flood just 4,000 years ago. You see, the flood caused an ice age. and people living in the northern climates had a very rough life. So many of the Neanderthals lived in caves because that was the available shelter in the cold, icy world. Neanderthals, they aren't a big mystery.
Discover the truth about our origins when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. Be equipped with answers from God's Word at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkins. This is Issues Etc. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Joan in Northern Kentucky. I'm new to the Lutheran faith and so grateful for the comfort I have found. For the past 30 years, though, I have attended seeker-sensitive churches where evangelism of the unsaved and sharing the gospel is of utmost importance. I'm wondering what evangelism looks like in the Lutheran faith and perhaps where it lies in importance to the overall life of Christ. Is it more important than discipleship, which is where I am coming from these past 30 years?
Well, Joan, welcome to the Lutheran faith. I likewise did not grow up in the Lutheran faith. I went from Roman Catholicism to Southern Baptistism, if you will, to ELCA-ism, if you will, to finally a confessional Lutheran faith. And so I do understand what you're talking about with the seeker-sensitive churches, of course, in evangelism. In kind of the American so-called evangelical church, the emphasis is on your evangelism, that you're supposed to, it's your requirement, you need to go out and you need to save souls by giving out tracts or by, you know, going through the four steps of how you're saved or whatever it might be, the path of Romans or whatever characteristics that they have in presenting the gospel. Well, in the Lutheran faith, we're not sitting here with this understanding that my role is now to convert the world. That's not my role. My role as a Christian is tied to the vocation and the station where God has placed me. And so just like Pastor Wolfmiller was saying, when we are in the promised presence of Christ in his body and his blood at the altar, eating, drinking, taking the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation to ourselves, receiving the absolution at the altar on Sunday morning in the liturgical life of the church, we are forgiven people who are to be forgiving. And so you take that back into your home, in your vocation. You start out first as a hearer, hearing the word of God. You go into your home. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, you do that same receiving of forgiveness and giving of forgiveness to each other. If you are a father and a mother, you're receiving and giving that forgiveness to your children, or if you're siblings, you're giving and receiving that. And then the vocation, that's the location where God has placed you to love your neighbor. And so these are the different stations in life wherever you have the opportunity to show forth the love of Christ. And of course, you cannot separate the love of Christ from the forgiveness that he has. That's how we are brought back together with God in the incarnation, in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. God and sinner have been reconciled. So as those who are reconciled with God, we go and we are to go wherever we're placed in a place to show that love of Christ, to show that forgiveness, to give the forgiveness of Christ to one another, and to continue to bear witness in that way. So we don't really have an evangelism program. It's more in the receiving and the giving of forgiveness in the places where God has placed you, giving all honor and glory to Jesus, for he alone has earned, merited, and won that forgiveness for all of us.
So, Pastor Wolfmiller, Peter and David have somewhat related questions. Peter asks, does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have deaconesses? Is it vital and would Luther agree with it? And then David, in a related question, does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have deacons? So sort that out first. What are deacons? What are deaconesses? And what is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod doing vis-a-vis both?
Yeah, you need some help from you guys on this one too. I mean, we do have the Bible, which talks about the service, diakone, both deacons and deaconesses, and so it seems to be in the early church a role of service connected to the church, but not the service of preaching and distributing the sacraments. So the Acts of the Apostles talks about the seven deacons who were appointed so that the apostles can continue the preaching and evangelistic work, and these would help and serve in the church. So we have a church service role. I think we have in the Missouri Synod an official deaconess office. I do not think we have an equivalent official deacon office, but you guys can correct me on that. It seems like the deaconess fits a particular role of having a place where women can come and be theologically trained for works of service in the church, especially with youth, caring for women in women's ministry, and especially some visitation ministry. And it seems like that in a number of places, that role of deaconess has been very, very helpful. I don't think we would call it, well, I think we could say that it's vital. I don't think we would say that it's necessary. It's of the essence of the church. We have the speaking of the word and the hearing of the word. That makes up the essence of the church. This care, the way we arrange these offices to care for people, seems to be a matter that is left to our wisdom in the various circumstances that we're in. I do think that Luther would agree with it. I don't think that he would have any trouble with the office of deaconess or the office of deacon or these roles that support and care for people in various places. But I couldn't quote Luther on that because I'm not sure it was a question. A lot of the care, especially in Wittenberg, was connected to the homes. I suppose in some ways, his wife, Katie Luther, had something like a diaconess role because she was caring for all these students who were living with them and caring for all the people who were there and sick and so forth. And so that seems good to me.
I think that what you have here is that historically in the Lutheran Church, we've had ordained deacons, so that these deacons are in that one pastoral office, the preaching office. And there's still Lutherans in the world today, like in Siberia, the Lutherans there, they have ordained deacons. So I think that the confusion is the deacon ordained or not? And that's part of the whole problem. In the Missouri Synod, we've had this argument over the last, since about 1989, about whether or not we can have licensed lay deacon. So we had this idea of a licensed lay deacon, and then some were trying to argue the case, well, licensed lay deacon in an extraordinary circumstance or an emergency could speak the words of institution and the absolution and also preach in the pulpit. And of course, the Missouri Synod kind of has been wrestling with that, grappling with that over the years, and came to the conclusion that, well, no, of course, if the man's doing the office functions of preaching, administering the sacrament, or the absolution, he needs to be ordained in the office. And so we went to the direction of an SMP pastor, specific ministry pastor. And so again, historically, we've had this understanding of ordained deacons moving toward a kind of on a hierarchy, kind of a level. And I think in the Missouri Synod, sometimes I've even seen congregations where they talk about their elders, their board of elders is a board of deacons because they don't want a confusion with a pastor who is also technically an elder in the Bible. But you still have the problem that a deacon technically could be a pastor also. So I think that this structure in the way that our polity works is like, for instance, my call to Crown of Life is I'm an associate pastor and there's a senior pastor. And so as an associate pastor, it'd be more in lines with what you've seen historically in the Lutheran church with an ordained deacon, a kind of in an ordering, putting things into order in the church where you have one who is over, so a subordination, subordinating things, putting them into order.
Pastor Wolf Miller, Matt says, greetings and thank you for all that you do to sanctify my workout routine. Coming across Acts 8:16 recently, I was very confused by the idea that people were baptized in the name of Jesus and had not received the Holy Spirit. I'm suspicious of the idea that the baptisms weren't effective because of possible non-use of the Trinitarian formula. That said, if their baptisms were effective, why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit?
So this whole realm of study, the connection of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the book of Acts, has confounded people for a while. Here's my simple offering to cut through the confusion. First of all, I do not think that we want to say that when they report a baptism in the name of Jesus, that it wasn't an effective or a right baptism. There's no indication in the text that baptizing in the name of Jesus was wrong. So we should understand baptism in the name of Jesus to be baptism according to the institution that Jesus is spoken and given to the church in Matthew 28, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is what was happening in the book of Acts, and that they sort of give a shorthand and report that's baptism in the name of Jesus. So I don't think we can set those two against each other. I don't think we should let the Oneness Pentecostals make that argument, that there's a continuity between what Jesus gives before his ascension and what the church is doing after the ascension. And that shorthand is baptism in the name of Jesus. We also see that every time that someone or a group of people becomes a Christian, they are baptized, and that baptism is with water, and they are then confessing Christ, which is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Lord himself seems to reverse that order when Peter is sent down to Caesarea, and he preaches, and they believe, and it seems like Peter there in Acts chapter 10 is hesitant, and then Peter says, how can I withhold baptism? Because they have the Spirit. So Peter baptizes them. Think what's happening when Peter and John come down to Samaria and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It's not the general gift of the Holy Spirit that comes with baptism and through the word and faith, but rather it's understood as the Holy Spirit who comes for the office of preaching. So that when the Holy Spirit falls upon someone, like we pray that the Holy Spirit would do when we ordain a man, that sets him apart for the office of preaching. So the way I would like to suggest we understand Acts chapter 8 is that they were baptized, but they didn't have any preachers, and they needed some men to be ordained. So they called to the apostles, Peter and John, who came down and ordained them, laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to preach. And so I think we want to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit comes in, I suppose, two ways, and maybe more for us. But number one, the Holy Spirit comes with his fruit: faith, love, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the common fruit of the Holy Spirit for all Christians. And then the Holy Spirit comes with his gifts according to our calling and vocations, and especially for the calling of preaching the word. So that the Holy Spirit comes, again, when a man is ordained, he comes specifically to support that calling that he's giving to him in preaching the word and administering the sacraments and governing in the church. And that's the Holy Spirit that's connected to the apostolic laying on of hands. And we still have that practice of laying on of hands in ordination and praying for the Spirit, that the Spirit would come and set these men apart for the office of preaching. I think that simplifies the book of Acts.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We're responding to your unanswered Bible question. Lindsay has a question about praying with patience. You can meet and hear 12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines, journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway, Aaron Wren of the American Conservative, Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Has American Christianity Failed at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org.
What is chastity? Chastity can be defined, says Stephanie Neugebauer, as submitting the whole self, particularly one's sexual self, to God's good design and purposes. If you want to learn more about what it means to be chaste, to live a chaste and decent life, pick up your copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness, in which we discuss chaste community. Visit cph.org/witness to order a copy, or visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church holds that it is God who raises up men to serve his holy bride through his office of the holy ministry. At Concordia University Chicago, we prepare men to take the first step on the path by which God leads them to his pastoral office. Are you ready to take the step? I'm Dr. James Ambrose Lee, Chair of the Division of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at CUC by visiting cuchicago.edu. cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, Associate Pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is here as well. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and he posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One. He's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Pastors Ketchelmeyer and Wolfmiller are also graduates of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. For more information on studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Lindsay has a question. I am a critical care physician. Sometimes my patients or their family members will bring up the importance of the Christian faith in their lives. When this happens, I would like to offer to pray with them. As a layperson, is this okay? If so, how should I pray with them? I'm a layperson. I don't want to pray the wrong way.
Oh, this is a wonderful question because it's actually related to what we were talking about before with evangelism and vocation. So here you have a vocation of a critical care physician, a medical physician, a place where this individual has been placed to serve one another in love. And ultimately, the best form of love is the forgiveness of sins, is testifying to the person and work of Christ, because there is no other name under heaven whereby we would be saved. And so when you have a patient or the family is asking questions, or the family is talking about the Christian faith, you have the opportunity then to, what we would say is, to testify or to confess the faith that you've been given to confess. And again, one of the most wonderful ways that you can do this as a Christian is by prayer. I mean, you can pray apart from individuals. You pray that God would work in the life of the individual through the word, that the Holy Spirit would open eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. So you could pray for them, but you could also pray with them. And is it okay for a layperson to pray with another? Absolutely. If the Lord has put you into a place where you can confess the name of Jesus and you can pray in the name of Jesus for the benefit of others, you should do it. So how should you pray? Well, in the name of Jesus. So you want to make sure that the prayer is giving all the glory and honor to Jesus, and at the same time that this prayer is going to bring comfort to the terrified conscience. I mean, if you are a critical care physician and maybe they're at the hour of death or possibly going downhill toward that direction, this is the perfect opportunity to have that discussion about the whole purpose of life and the whole purpose of Jesus. That Jesus came to take away sin, Jesus came to give us eternal life and to give us that life now. And so the prayer would give all glory to Jesus and, of course, also give the comfort and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins that are found in Jesus alone.
A question about spiritual gifts from Andrew, Pastor Wolf Miller. How do we answer charges from charismatic/Pentecostals that we are ignoring the plain text of the Bible with regarding miraculous signs or spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12:7-11 lists gifts, but it also says that they are given according to the will of the Holy Spirit. Paul later says that not all have these gifts, but also implies some do. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to earnestly desire these gifts, especially prophecy, and it's a sign specifically for believers, and later presupposes both prophecy and tongues being done in the context of worship. So is the Lutheran position these gifts have ceased and are not normative? If so, how do we square that with Paul's considering them normative in worship?
I think the first part of answering this question is to not concede that what the charismatic church has now is what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians and the Romans and the early church. And I think if we concede that, if we think that in Corinth there was people just jibber-jabbering in sort of nonsensical whatever and falling on the ground and laughing and thinking that if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we think that the early church was like the Pentecostal church today, then we are completely misreading the scriptures. I mean, Paul himself says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, that one of the fruits of the spirit is self-control. So as soon as you see, which is the opposite of the charismatic argument, that the presence of the spirit is indicated by a loss of control. That is wrong. It's anti-biblical. It's probably demonic. And we have to be absolutely certain of this, is that whatever you guys are doing with all this crazy nonsense, acting pagan and rolling around and speaking in gibberish, has nothing to do with what was happening in the Bible. From the beginning in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is understood as a preaching the glorious works of God in other languages. It's not this, you know, they want this 1 Corinthians 13, the language of angels, to be the thing that they're speaking in some sort of secret prayer language. That's not what tongues is. It's preaching in a language that you did not learn. And first of all, not everyone has the gifts of tongues. So it's forbidden to be understood as an indication. Paul talks about how tongues are not even to be desired. And he says, if there are tongues, they must be exercised. They must be interpreted so that people can be edified. So we have to say to the charismatic church, before that we even admit this question of cessationism, do the gifts of the Spirit from the New Testament church, do they continue in the church today? We'd say, okay, hold on. Whatever you guys are doing is not what the early church is doing. And this idea, I think that this has had ruinous effect in the Lutheran church, because in the whole church, because what we've assumed is that the Holy Spirit makes people go crazy. And it's no wonder we hardly talk about the Holy Spirit anymore, because we have this charismatic Pentecostal idea of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to give the gifts and the wisdom and the strength needed for the various vocations that we're called to. The Holy Spirit comes to support God's ordering of the world, and especially the place where He places us, in the family and the church and in the neighborhood. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to cause us to lose control, but rather to give us self-control and these other fruits of the Spirit and the wisdom to confess the faith. So before we even start talking about are those early church gifts around today, we have to say, let's make sure we understand rightly what those gifts are. Now, once that's done, then I think we can have a decent conversation about where those, especially the sign gifts of prophecy, tongues, and miracles, what role they played in the early church and what role they might play in the church today. They were indications of the immediate calls of the apostles, and they were there, like they were even in the ministry of Jesus, to support the preaching. So when we make this distinction between someone who's called directly by God and someone who's called through the church of God, we understand that those who are called directly by God are given the authority to speak for God, but that the Lord shows forth that direct call by the gifts that He gives. So the Lord is really, by these sign gifts, pointing us back especially to the preaching and to the writing of the apostles. And this is where our confidence comes from. I'm called through the church. I'm not called directly by the Spirit. And that means that I'm under the authority of the preaching and teaching and writing of those who were directly called. So my office is to bring forth those words that have been written and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and the apostles. So we don't look for the sign gifts. We're not promised the sign gifts. In fact, Paul says, tongues, they'll cease, prophecies, they'll come to an end. And so we know that the Lord intended for those to stop. And I think it's fair to say that we see the stopping of those gifts in any sort of regular way in conjunction with the close of the New Testament canon under the care and guidance of the Apostle John. And so we don't expect or look for, we certainly don't demand or require those sign gifts. And if that means that we're accused of being cessationists, I suppose so be it. We know the Lord can do what he wills, but we don't look for him to do what he wills. We look for him to do what he's promised. And that's to be a present in the Word with the Spirit to give us faith and an increase of love while we wait for his return.
So to pick up on something that you said there, I've heard rather convincing arguments rather than talk about cessationist as though they just stopped for no reason, that the gifts were precisely there, as you said, during the life of the lifetimes of the apostles. And afterwards, when the testimony of the apostles, namely the gospels and their epistles, are authoritative, they have the apostles' authority attached to them, the gifts cease, not arbitrarily, but because we are now directed to the external word of God.
Yeah, that's right. So the gifts are there to support the direct calling, but now those apostles set a mechanism in place for choosing men and calling and ordaining men. And precisely because of that, there's no need for these particular sign gifts. Does that mean that God can't heal someone? Well, no. The Lord can do what he will, but do we shape our worship and our life around the expectation of these things that God has not promised, and especially in the charismatic church, of these things that never happened? I mean, this is just crazy. The answer is absolutely no. But I think I think the more important question about cessation, I mean, I agree with everything you said there, Todd, but the problem is I do not want to let this assumption stand that the idea, the charismatic church's idea of spiritual gifts is the same as the early church in the book of Acts. I mean, that as long as we let that presupposition stand unquestioned, then we're always going to be distracted about the cessationism question. And that's the great danger in my mind.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, associate pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, is author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thanks.
Oh, it was my pleasure.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with John Davidson, author of the new book, Pagan America, the Decline of Christianity and the Dark Age to Come. We'll discuss a Supreme Court case involving internet censorship in the Biden administration. Our guest will be Joy Pullman. And we'll have Pastor Cameron Schaefer answer the question, how do our kids stay Christian? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I'm accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.